If you were here last week, you'll remember that we taught on on communion. And what was fun about teaching about communion is about how we do communion in the Church of the United Brethren. But really what that is a broader context. We are a United Brethren church, but we also belong to an evangelical Protestant kind of background. And I was realizing as I was writing the message for this week, it's kind of important that we don't put the cart before the horse, and I was going to talk about baptism this week and why we baptize in the way that we do and what we believe to be true about baptism. And it ended up being like 4 pages on why we believe what we believe, and then kind of tagging baptism onto the end. And I kind of felt like it was 2 messages, and Marvin, I had him read it, he had his wife read it, they both agreed. And so we're going to postpone our baptism message, and this week is going to be spent mostly talking about who we are. What is our identity? What does it mean to be an evangelical church, to be an evangelical Protestant church? Because there are distinctions, not just between us and the Catholic Church, us and the Orthodox churches, us and many Lutheran churches. There are significant there are things that we need to know. And we while we have a great deal of agreement, and I shared that last week, we have a great deal of agreement with those churches in many things about what we believe, that God came to earth as Jesus Christ, a man in the flesh, that he was fully God and fully man. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the grave, and one day he'll come back to redeem his full church finally and forever. And then, as I shared, we'll have a big wedding supper where Christ and his bride, the church, are reunited, and we'll party all together for all eternity. I don't know that that's exactly what, I don't know that heaven is going to be one big long party, but there's at least going to be one really awesome one. But it's going to be wonderful. And so while we have a lot of those things that we agree about, some of the things that give us a distinction as an evangelical church will help us to understand why we do things in a certain way we do. Why do we baptize people that way? Why do we have the Lord's Supper that way? Why do we not do this? Why do we not do that? And I realized it's probably important for us to dive back into the very basics, so that if you're new here, if you've been coming here for a while and you don't understand the distinctions between us and some of the other denominations, this would be helpful. So this is really kind of a little bit of a history lesson slash informative about what we believe. Because we've been studying Bible doctrine for the last several months. And to know what Bible doctrine is, a biblical doctrine is what the whole of Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, say about a particular subject. And we want to know what the whole Bible says about anything that we are going to teach, that we are going to believe. Not just like take little snippets of the Bible and then try to build a whole case on that. There's like one time that, you know, handling snakes is mentioned in the Bible, but yet you've got all sorts of interesting snake handlers down in Appalachia and Warren doing all sorts of, just being serious. I didn't mean Warren. I meant Andrews. So anyway, can I start over? Is it too late? So it's important that we take what the whole of Scripture says, not certain parts, and just dive in and try to build something from there. And because what it means to be a Christian means very different things to very different people. I've heard it said that the term Christian, when applied to anything other than a person, is just purely marketing. And I would agree with that. So as we dive deeper into what we believe, it's important for me to explain the context from which we make our decisions as a church. And like I said, we fall under a heading, evangelical, which has really come over the last 20 to 30 years to mean it's who we vote for. I'm an evangelical, so I'm a right-wing voting. I'm in part of the right-wing voting bloc. And that's not a fair characterization at all. Now, while what I believe about scriptures, what I believe about being an evangelical Christian drives me in some political aspects, it helps inform who and what I vote for, being an evangelical Christian has nothing to do with politics. And we have allowed politics to creep into the church. But in some ways, you know, people, I may have politicians that I like, that believe like I do, and I have chosen over the years to say, I'm politically neutral. You're not going to get, other than potentially on some specific points that I feel the Bible is very, very clear on, I may support a candidate that is very clear on his or her position on that. I'm probably not going to put their sign in my yard, because one of my other neighbors may say, or somebody that I know may drive by my house and then lump me with a whole bunch of other people that maybe I don't agree with. And so I've just said, unfortunately, politics is not something I'm going to engage in the rhetoric in my life. And believe me, I have very, very strong opinions. But my opinions may keep me from reaching someone for Jesus Christ, which is my personal and ultimate goal for my life, not getting certain people elected. That is fought by, not even a secondary or a third thing that's important in my life. Sharing the person and the work of Jesus Christ with anybody who will listen to me about it is my first goal in life. So we want to today a little bit rescue the term evangelical back out of the political realm. Evangelical Christianity can be defined as having four main qualities, and these are how we define it. I would also call these doctrinal positions, and a doctrinal position is something that we hold very, very tight to, where we won't argue with this. If someone says, I disagree with you on that, I'm like, great. It doesn't change a thing that I believe. I'm going to hold tightly to that. And so as we go through these four doctrinal positions, if you are new here again, this is good information for you to have, because it might help you decide whether or not you want to come back. But this is the basis of who we are. And the first one is that we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, that the Holy Spirit through men wrote the Bible, not of their own opinion. They didn't go into a trance either. They wrote it through their own personalities, through their own abilities. They wrote the Bible as the Holy Spirit directed them to write it. And there's been a group of people in the last 8 or 10 years. They're called Red Letter Christians. And they really like to hold tightly to those things which we find in the Bible that Jesus himself said. So they really hold only tightly to the words that are in the red letters in the New Testament. And I say, well, I believe that Jesus is God, and I believe that Jesus is the Holy Spirit, that the Trinity is all one. So technically, if the Holy Spirit is Jesus, and Jesus is the Holy Spirit, Jesus is God, Jesus is, you know, all of those work together, but yet they're three distinct. If Jesus, working in conjunction with the Godhead, inspired the people through the Holy Spirit, then it's all red letters for me. It's all the divinely inspired word of God. And while we may interpret different sections of Scripture differently, it's all from God. It's all important, not just the ones that happen to be in red letters. Our particular belief as a denomination is important to understand as well, because we make a very clear statement about the Bible. And we say this, we believe that the Holy Bible, Old and New Testaments, is the Word of God, that it contains the only true way to our salvation, that every true Christian is bound to acknowledge and receive it with the influence of the Holy Spirit of God as the only rule and guide. And we, in our tradition, in our church history, we interpret the Scriptures as literally as we possibly can when that particular scripture is called for to interpret literally. Now, there are times in Psalms when there's allegory that is being used. There are times, at different times, when Jesus says things and he uses it, hyperbole or exaggeration. And no, when he says things like, if I say to that mountain, if I have enough faith to say to that mountain, be cast into the sea, then it will happen. Jesus didn't mean that we were going to go out to a mountain and just be like, I believe! Oh, I must not have enough faith. No, he's talking about faith in general, the kind of faith that moves mountains, not a literal faith that moves mountains. So when we can interpret literally, when it's reasonable to do so, we do interpret literally. And now when other people don't interpret literally, most often what they will do is they will take the scriptures and they will say that they were not divinely inspired, that they were written by man, or they were compiled with an agenda to control people. And so they'll take the scripture and say, yeah, I love the Bible. I believe in it. I believe that it's a really wonderful and moral book and that we can learn a lot of good things out of it. But God didn't really mean that. That person meant that, and he was flawed. And so we don't really have to believe that part of the Bible. That would be a liberal interpretation of the Bible, not a conservative interpretation of the Bible. And we take a conservative interpretation of the Bible. And that is, again, not enough information for us, but it is the basics about what we believe to be true and to be not true about Scripture. But one thing that the Scriptures do tell us, which drives kind of the next point that we'll have here today, is that Scripture tells us that Adam and Eve were a man and a woman that God made and placed in a garden, and we believe that happened. We believe that Adam and Eve were historical people. They were not some sort of allegory or metaphor for mankind. They were people God placed in on earth, and they sinned. And the Bible tells us because of their sin, every single one of us is now born sinful. And that sin keeps us from God. And that needs to be taken care of, which is why one of the words that I would say that would describe us as evangelical Christians is that we are crucicentric. Isn't that a nice word? I'll just say that in a different way. We believe in the atoning work of Christ on the cross. We believe that Jesus' work on the cross, his death on the cross, can fix our sin problem. God came to earth as a man, again. We also know that Adam and Eve were here as man and women, as man and woman. And so because of their sin, we are born sinful. And we believe that sin needs paid for. And we believe that Jesus died on a cross as payment for our sins and was raised from the dead. But what happens here is important. Even though all of that happens, it means nothing to a person who does not acknowledge those facts. So we acknowledge our sin to God and ask for forgiveness, and we believe that Jesus Christ becomes the substitutionary payment for our sins. We cannot pay the debt of our sin. Only God can pay the debt for our sin. We cannot do enough good things. We cannot be moral enough. There's not enough money in any of our bank accounts to make up for the moral bankruptcy that we carry with us because of our sin. And so the Bible also tells us that sin has to be paid for. And it also says very specifically, the wages of sin is death. And so as Christians, as evangelical Christians and other Christians in different backgrounds and believe that when Jesus died, we gave him, fortunately, we gave up to him our sin, and he took all of our sin with him on the cross. That's an important thing for us to know. It doesn't just happen. It's a literal transaction of us getting on our knees, not necessarily getting on our knees, but spiritually, if not physically, getting on our knees, acknowledging our sinfulness and saying, Jesus, please pay the price for death that I cannot pay on my own. And the great thing is he says, okay, I will. And it's a beautiful transaction. But one of the things is that a lot of people in crisis will do that very thing. There are so many people across the world that might be living with the false assumption that one day because they got in trouble for something and they cried out to God and said, I'm sorry, because they got caught. And they said, please forgive me of my sins, and I admit that I made a mistake, and I'm sorry. And they might be under the false pretense that was enough. But the realities of Scriptures also show us that when we confess our sins, and the Bible says that he is faithful and just to forgive us from our sins, that will create in us a new life, a new way of living. And so we believe in new life in Jesus Christ. And this concept is where terms like, you know, this is the evangelical world for us now. We're born again. I'm born again. And sometimes it's, you know, as soon as you say that I'm born again, that people automatically want to put you in a certain kind of people, a certain kind of people group. Or I'm saved. Or I'm converted. You know, and these are the kind of terms that come from this new life in Christ. Because we believe that when we repent of our sin, We are filled with the Holy Spirit, again, who is God. And so God himself, and through his Spirit, comes into us, and he changes us from the inside out. Most evangelicals are able to recall maybe a moment when they became aware of their sin and they confessed it to God and got saved or got converted or got born again. It may have happened at a church camp. It may have happened at a church service. It may have happened at a youth group. It may have happened at a large public event. Like back in the 90s, there were Promise Keepers. And, you know, for some of you, it may have happened at like a Billy Graham crusade where thousands and thousands of people would respond to Jesus Christ and be saved at an event like that. And they would have a new life. But new life is kind of the linchpin for me. To confess your sin and then not change your life at all, to not change your values at all, to just go and just continue to do what you did before, makes no sense to me. It shows no evidence. And while Jesus is truly the only one who judges whether we are a Christian or not, I can make an educated guess by looking at your lifestyle. Those who have truly repented of their sin live differently, and there's evidence of their conversion in their daily life. Well, what does this new life look like? And I'm going to spend a lot of time on this, because this is about who we are once we become Christians. So I'll spend a little bit more time on this third point than I will on the fourth, and then as we close. While Jesus alone is God, again, is the one that judges whether or not we have made a true confession, we've been truly converted, there are certain things the Bible tells us that should be evident in our life. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul lists for us two extremely different lifestyles that contrast people who are living and consistently seeking God's will and those who are living and consistently seeking their own will. Paul starts out by listing what he calls works of the flesh. And when the Bible talks about the flesh, the flesh is our desires. This is me living in the flesh. And when I want to gratify the things of the flesh. When I eat food, that's good. I like it. That does good things to my flesh, to my body. And so I crave good things. And you can overdo the good things that we crave in the flesh. But craving things in the flesh are also those things that make us feel better, not just physically, but make us feel better emotionally. And they're very often, if not most often, sinful things. And the things that the Bible tells us, things that we crave most often with our flesh are very, very often contrary to the Spirit of God. And so Paul, writing to the churches in the Galatian region, says this: "Now the works of the flesh are evident." They're easy to see. I like that. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. I hate that one. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before. I love this. Paul's saying, this is not new information, folks. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And as I read that list, I immediately think to myself, is he talking about The Bachelor? Sorry, Phil. I'm going to pay for that one later. Well, Paul, very quickly after he goes through that list, gives us another list, and it's completely different. So as opposed to the works of the flesh, which come from our own desires, we have the fruit of the Spirit, which comes from God's Spirit in us, teaching us to crave new things. And the fruit of the Spirit, and think of it, singular, the fruit, all of these are one fruit. All of these go together. So we don't try to get each one of these individually. We become all of them. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And that doesn't make very good TV, does it? And I want to make a distinction here about the work of the Holy Spirit. When I act on my own spirit, which I do, you can be certain that the first list is the best way to characterize my life. And here's where too much of Christianity then, what I call, turns into a checklist mentality. We love lists. Christians love lists because we don't want to be something. We want to act in a certain way. Whenever I would work with teenagers and when the concept of sex would come up, and they're like, how far is too far? I don't want to be led by the Holy Spirit when it comes to my relationship with my girlfriend or my boyfriend. I just want to know how close to the line I can get. And so we like these lists because, okay, good, that gives me something I can work on. These are very concrete. I can do these things. And doing these things has nothing to do with being those things. A relationship with Jesus Christ is not just simply trying to do more good things than bad things. It's amazing that the way to combat the works of the flesh in my own life is not to work harder on my own goodness. It actually requires less work on my part. It's completely counterintuitive, so counterintuitive that it can't possibly work. The antidote to a sinful life is not a life where I try harder to be better. The antidote to a sinful life is trying to do less and allow the Spirit to change me more. And then my life will begin to produce this kind of beautiful and wonderful fruit. A life by the Spirit then will not be about acting in those ways. It will be about being loving, being joyful, being patient and gentle. And I'll be honest, I can act like every single one of those things right up until I can't. But my goal as a follower of Jesus Christ is not to act like those things. It's to be those things. And then, no matter what life throws my way, when I'm tempted to be angry because Christ is transforming me, then the Spirit of Christ will ooze out of me, not my selfish desires and my pettiness and my jealousy. In the same way that I can try and act not angry or not jealous, I can try and act loving and act gentle and act peaceful. But unless I'm truly trying to live as the Holy Spirit teaches me to live, then it will just be an act. And only a miracle of God in my life will change me from acting loving to actually embodying love. And that's what the Holy Spirit is desiring to do in each one of us. And only the Holy Spirit of God, which comes into me when I put my complete trust in Him, can produce in me a love that is described in God's Word in 1 Corinthians as a love that bears all things, that believes all things, that hopes all things, that endures all things, and a love that never ends. A Christian life is about fruit. It's about what we are becoming, not about how we act. Well, the fourth characteristic of evangelicalism is simply that we care very deeply for those who do not know Jesus Christ. When Jesus ascended into heaven, He left us with this charge. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And I could spend the next 2 weeks breaking down those short verses right there. But what those tell us is that we go into the world. Was too often in the church we have a come and see mentality when we need to have a go and save mentality. Go and share. Show the world what Christ has done for me. And so if the sum total of your Christian existence is what happens in this building between the hours of 10 or 11 a.m. and 12 p.m. on a Sunday morning, that's not cutting it. There are people out there that need to know that they are born with sin, that their sin separates them from God, and that nagging, gut-wrenching feeling and that something's cosmically wrong between them and God is because they have not confessed their sin. We need to tell them that. And sometimes we don't tell people things like that because it's kind of an awkward situation, and we don't want to hurt their feelings and tell them that they're a sinner. But it's a lot nicer to tell them that they're a sinner and that they can avoid some of the things that the Bible describes will be their eternal fate. The discomfort that we face now is a lot better than the eternity of suffering they will face for not confessing and acknowledging their sin and trusting in Christ. Because we believe, and like I said, we believe that when we can interpret Scripture literally, we do. We believe Jesus' words when he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So we are under a holy obligation to point people to the Father through Jesus. Because we believe through Scriptures that to reject Jesus is to reject God. We strongly affirm the biblical position that Jesus shares about his return. In referring to himself, he calls himself the Son of Man. And he says this, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin." "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And later on in Scriptures it says, how are they to hear if there's not someone to tell them? And that's our job. And that paints a very bad picture for those people who do not hear and accept the reality of the gospel message. The eternal fate that awaits those who reject Jesus is too important for us to ignore. Because it's not God's desire that the people, that his angels will separate from the righteous. It's not his desire that they would spend eternity in hell. The Scriptures reveal God's heart about how he feels about all people. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises." Peter is telling his church this, telling the churches this, "as some would count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but all should reach repentance." As his followers, we should have the same concern that those who do not yet follow Jesus Christ would come to know him. Not that they should get what they deserve. And we often want people to get what they deserve. They're different than us. So God certainly didn't mean that we need to reach them. But the Bible says that God does not wish anyone to perish. That means we pray for all people, everywhere. We pray that they will hear the gospel message, that God would soften their heart. Whether they have to, if they at this moment are persecuting and killing Christians across the world, guess what? God desires that they come to a saving faith in him. Not give them what they deserve, because none of us wants what we deserve. And the problem is that over the years, people have used the concept of hell, the reality of hell, as a vehicle for hatred. Sadly, through doctrinal positions, people are able to insulate themselves from those people that they cannot relate to and isolate themselves from them, believing that they deserve it. They're just going to get what they deserve. And they do deserve hell. But the Bible is clear that so do every single one of us. But Jesus made a way for us to not receive that which we deserve. Referring back to our second distinctive, Jesus took what we deserved on himself when he was nailed to a cross. Because you cannot remove your own sin. Only Jesus can. So evangelical concern for those who do not know Christ is something that we follow because it's a pattern that is laid out for us in Scripture. Again, God is not secretly in heaven hoping that the good ones make it and the bad ones will never hear. He desires that all. The problem is that when we are judgmental and we are unloving, It says more about our character than it does about the character of God. And I think that's something that we do not internalize enough, that as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, if we are willing to tell people that we are Christians, that we go to church, we don't represent ourselves anymore. We don't represent the church that we attend. We represent the God of the universe himself. And that's a big deal. And so that means that we treat people as he would treat them, lovingly, graciously, peacefully, joyfully, all of those things that do not come naturally to us. And so this whole doctrinal series has been focused not on teaching us how to act or even what we should believe, but it's more accurately an attempt for me to teach us who we are to become. As I've taught this week about what it means to be an evangelical Christian, while I do want to rescue this concept from simply a voting record or certain picket lines, it's much more about getting us to think more deeply about who it is that we believe in. Being a Christian is not a title or a birthright or the result of praying a prayer. It's not a specific set of behaviors that we try to do and hopefully earn God's favor. Being a Christian is about being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and daily striving to cultivate a life where the fruit of the Spirit is a natural result. The hard part in our society, the hard part in the culture that we live in, is holding fast to those biblical convictions and not letting them divide us from those with whom we disagree. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, teach us to become who you desire for us to be. Lord, we can talk about the Trinity. We can talk about how God is one. He is God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And none of us, Lord, can ever truly internalize what that actually means. And so rather than getting caught up in trying to think about the grander things that maybe someday when we spend eternity with you, you reveal the full meaning of those or we'll see it for ourselves. And rather than let those things trip us up, let us just simply live within your will. And Lord, I'm not talking about the specifics of your will. I'm not talking about the go and do this. And there are so many of those things that we can do. What I'm talking about is just the simple aspects of living in your will. And that's being obedient in this moment, right now, regardless of the situation. Teach us to love you more. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that our love for this world and the people in it will far, far extend beyond our own limited physical human capabilities. Help us to get on board with you, Lord, and save a hurting and dying world, because that's what you call us to do as your followers, to be like you, to follow your pattern. And it's clear in scriptures that you love those things which are lost. Teach us to love them too. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.